reflect what we want and how we see. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan, 40 days of fasting? And then Satan came to him and he said, basically, don't suffer. Don't go hungry. And then he said, don't wait. Don't worry about the cross. Present yourself to the people right now, jumping off the edge of the temple and floating down like Mary Poppins, only without the umbrella. And then his third temptation was, get it all now. You remember what the third temptation was? He took Jesus up to a high mountain and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all of these things I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. You don't have to mean it. You don't have to ever do it again. You only have to do it once. You remember what Jesus' answer was? What did he say to Satan? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And in saying that, Jesus was saying to us that to serve material things is actually to worship Satan. To serve material things is actually to worship Satan. Because Satan is the Lord of this world. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that in the upper room. You know, the prince of this world is coming. And we are, at this stage, engaged in a mortal combat with Satan in order to reclaim the world for the honor of the Lord. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. But the primary lure, or at least one of the primary lures that Satan has to wean us away from God, to keep us from serving God, and to serve Satan instead, is the lure of material things. So after showing the disciples how to pray according to God's mind, then the Lord Jesus shows them how to live according to what they have just prayed, how to live according to God's mind. If they have worshiped God correctly instead of Satan, then it's going to affect their attitude toward material things. So he talks about worship, and then he talks about wealth. Verse 19. The Greek text literally says, stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is healthy or good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil or out of focus, unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, that's all of one section, one major theme. Stop laying up treasures. Start looking at things with a clear focus. And remember, you have to choose who you're going to serve. It's either God or mammon. Let's go back and define some of those terms there. What is a treasure? What's a treasure? Brett? Anything I value. Yeah, it can be a whole lot, or it can just be a margin. But if I love it, if I value it, it's at that point a treasure. What is wealth? Not all treasures are wealth. What is wealth? More than enough. More than today's needs. That's wealth. More clothes than I can wear, more food than I can eat, more rooms than I can live in. The temptation is to think that wealth or treasures will provide some kind of meaning to life. That they will make us happy, that they will make us meaningful, that they will make us important. And until a disciple really has God's perspective on wealth, his whole life is going to be spent pursuing ashes. Why ashes? You remember what Jesus said is going to be the end of the world? It's going to be flooded again, right? No, not that. Charlie Brown and Lucy were talking one day in the comic strip, and it was raining like crazy. And Lucy said, "Oh, goodness, it looks like it's going to flood us again." And Linus said, "No, God has promised in Genesis 9 that he will never destroy the world again with a flood." And Lucy said, "Why, that's comforting." And Linus said, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Y'all know who Lucy and Linus are? Yeah, okay. Not with a flood. How's the world going to end? With a bang, right? Scientists theorize it started with a big bang. In reality, it is going to end with a big bang. And at that point, everything on the earth is going to become ashes. Everything that we have treasured on the earth will be a pile of ashes. So the question that we all have to answer is, do we want to leave behind us a little pile or a big pile? You notice the clear contrast, verse 19 and 20? Stop laying up treasures on earth, because the danger is all of that is corruptible. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And most of us struggle with this one primary tension. We want treasures in heaven and treasures on earth, right? Remember my little overhead the other night? Pure in heart? The impure in heart is to try to reach both directions, to lay up treasures on earth and in heaven, to be caught between both worlds. And the Lord Jesus says very, very clearly, look at it again, verses 19 and 20. It can't be both places. It's either one or the other. Everything that we treasure up on the earth, that is, everything that we hoard more than we need, detracts from our treasures in heaven. To treasure is to hoard. It's to have our affections fixed on things below. And you can't have it both ways. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, you find yourself really caught in this bind. I really do want to live for heaven. But I find that I am really attracted to things below. I like nice things. Have you ever heard that? That's one of the things I often hear of people who are hoarding. I just like nice things, as if, well, see, God has made me so that I like nice things, and therefore I have to follow the nature that God has given me. And I say, do you know anyone who doesn't like nice things? You know anyone that just likes bad things? There is no such person. And the more we have been pampered with nice things growing up, the harder it is to do without them when we are grown up. So what do we do? If we really want to live for heaven, but we find ourselves attracted to the things on the earth, how do you move your affection from one place to another? What does verse 21 say? How do you move your affection from one place to another? Nope, not the change of heart. What do you have to move? You don't change what you treasure. You change the place of your treasure. In other words, our affections follow our treasures. Where we invest is where our affections will be. Any of your parents own stock in the stock market? Just one. You ever catch your dad looking at the paper? A stock? Which ones does he look at? Well, ask him. Ask him if he doesn't look at the one that he's invested in. Why look at all the rest? I don't have any investment there. The only one I care about is the one where my money is. I serve on a mission board that works only in Southeast Asia. Now, I know a little bit about the working of missions all around the world. But I spend several days each year in Pennsylvania, and I spend several hours each week thinking about those days in Pennsylvania where we concentrate and focus on the needs of Southeast Asia. So my primary mission interest happens to be Southeast Asia. It's not because I don't love people in the rest of the world. That's probably true, but that's not the reason. But it's because I have invested myself in Southeast Asia, and that's my treasure, and where my treasure is, my heart is. If you want to move your affections, you've got to invest in it first. You want to care about missions? Then put money in the missions. And once you've put your money into it, you'll care about it. You want to care about your local church? Invest your treasure in your local church. Once you've invested in it, you will begin to pray for it. You will care about it. When you want to move your affections, you've got to move your treasure. And so the Lord is saying to the disciples, I'm not asking you for some kind of an emotional, overwhelming hatred of things below and love of things above. You may never get to that point. And I'll be honest with you, every time I go through these passages, I wrestle with it because I'm rich. I have far more than enough. I have more clothes than I can wear. We have far more rooms than we can live in now, especially with one of our kids gone. I have two cars. We have more food than we need. I make far more money than any individual needs. I am rich. And every time I go through with this passage, I have to struggle with it again. God, am I being faithful with what I have? And it is hard. It really is hard. But if you never struggle with it, it shows you're probably not even thinking about it. We're the rich. So we've got to invest as God wants us to. The way that I find it easiest for me to do that is to set at least a minimum amount of how much money I'm going to give every year. And my desire, my belief is, for me, that it has to be the number one thing on my budget. More than house payment, more than anything else. Because that's going to show where my priority is. So the first of the year, I dedicate at least that much to God. And I put it in a separate account. So I never struggle with whether I'm spending something that I could use if I didn't give it away. I've already given it away. It never goes into my checking account. And that way I know it's God's. And it's amazing how doing that controls the things I want and spend the rest of the year. If God gets His first, then I don't worry about so many other things. And I have never been in debt. But you need some kind of system to make sure that you're not treasuring on the earth things that are going to be destroyed. Issue of priorities. How else do you do that? First way not to do that is to move your treasure because your affections follow your treasure. The second way, verses 22 and 23, is to be careful how you see things. The lamp of the body is the eye. A lamp gives light. The eye gives light. But he's talking metaphorically. Well, he's talking literally. I guess the eye does let light in. But it's a metaphor. The lamp of the body is the eye. How many of you all wear contacts? I can't. Why? Just one, two, three. I see that hand. I see that hand. So there are only five of us in here who have bad eyes. Steve and I aren't embarrassed about it or ashamed of it, and the rest of you are trying to hide it. He has contacts too? Oh, okay. I was just trying to see how many of us in here had bad eyes. Okay. Mine aren't bad. They're just old. They don't focus anymore. That's my problem. Now, if I take my glasses off, I can still see. Okay, it's not that I'm blind. It's just that I can't read what I see. And it's so amazing. When I get up in the morning, we have one of these digital clocks, you know, for an alarm clock. And when I get up in the morning and I look at that clock, it looks like it has seven numbers instead of just three. It really does. And I can squint, I can get up close, and I cannot tell what those numbers are. Now, I'm not really that bad. I just can't see. But when I put my glasses on, I don't even have to try. As soon as I put my glasses on, the numbers just move into focus. And it's so neat. You know, glasses are no pain to me because they allow me to see without them. I'm not bad. I'm not blind. I just really can't see. The eye without the right lens will make everything look crooked. And the Lord Jesus is saying that when we look at things without God's lens on, we will never see it for what it really is. See, Satan has the ability to color things, to make them look different than they really are. We don't see the reality until we have seen through God's sight. You know, that's the whole nature of temptation. It's like fishing. When a fisherman throws out a lure, he never lets the fish know that if the fish takes the lure, the result is going to be that the fish is going to be hooked, filleted, and fried. All he shows the fish is, this is good to eat. And that's all Satan has to do in order to allure us, is to show us that it's good to eat and not show us that it's poison later on. So it really matters how we see. Now, verse 22 says, if the eye is good. The old King James used to translate it, if the eye is single. The Greek word means if the eye is focused. If your eye is able to focus, then your whole body is full of light. You interpret what you see accurately. But if the eye is evil or bad or unhealthy, it does not focus. Then the eye does not see accurately. You don't know what you're looking at. What does God want us to focus on? What is the correct focus that God would help us to see through His lenses? Tom? Yeah, that we are to be the masters of money. And the only way to do that is to focus on eternal treasures, not on earthly treasures. You know, that's awfully hard for us because even those of you who have been raised in Canada have been raised in a capitalistic, materialistic society. I know you're more socialistic than the U.S. is. God bless you. But you are still inundated with advertising that constantly says, life consists in the abundance of things that you possess. That's the whole purpose of advertising. When you have this, you will be happy. And we have been brainwashed in that so much that it is impossible for us, apart from some supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit, to actually have our focus changed so that we now see things as being merely temporal tools to be used for God's glory instead of something that is going to make us contented and happy and important. It takes focus. And the only way to focus is to keep your eyes on God and to see everything through Him and nothing apart from Him. Then verses 24 and 25. 19 through 21, what you love, where you love. 22 and 23, how you see, what you see. 24 and 25, who you serve or what you serve. You can't serve two masters. What you love will affect who you serve. If you love God, you will serve Him. If you love mammon, you will serve it. And you cannot say, I love God, and in fact, serve wealth. Oh, you can say it, but you just can't do it. You remember what I said mammon means? What was it? It is God of wealth. Canaanite, God of wealth. And the Aramaic word mammon means something I lean on or depend on. If I am depending on wealth, I am not depending on God. And so, the people that God really loves, He keeps poor. Nah, not necessarily. Not necessarily. But there are relatively few people that God can entrust with money. Relatively few. And not everybody who has money is somebody who could be trusted with it. The rich are not rich because God saw that they could handle it. But there are very few children of God who can have money without depending on it instead of depending on God. And that's one of the things I struggle with. You know, I have it. So how do I keep from depending on it? Well, the only way is to desecrate it, to blaspheme it. And you blaspheme money by doing what? Giving it away. One of the things I want to suggest to you while you're still at this young, innocent state where you have not been perverted by the world's riches and the world's perspective and attitude toward wealth is to do something very naive and idealistic. And that is to think through a limitation on what you really believe God would have you set for a standard of living for your life. Set that standard and then determine never to go above it. So whatever you get beyond that, you're free to give. You have enough? Then give the rest of it away. You see, our attitude here in the Western world is as long as you keep making more, you keep spending more and accumulating more. And in our area, people talk about starter houses. A starter house is a small house that's maybe only 3 bedroom and 2 baths, 1,600 square feet, 2-car garage, and it only costs $45,000. Now, that's for a young couple just starting in life. But everybody knows as soon as they can afford it, they're going to get out of that neighborhood and they're going to move up to a little better neighborhood, a $75,000 house with maybe 2,000 square feet and still only a 2-car garage. But everybody knows that when they can afford it, they're going to move out of that and they're going to move into a higher house, a $125,000 house with 2-car garage. But then it also takes an extra space in the garage to put all of the stuff that no longer fits into the attic into the house because they have accumulated so much. And you drive down those expensive subdivisions in our area and you find everybody has their cars parked outside because they can't get their cars in the garage because the big house doesn't hold everything and the garage is full. You see, the idea is as long as I get more, I keep moving up. Why? Set your standard, a godly, idealistic standard, and say, that's enough. I will live at the standard of whatever I expect the average missionary to live at who is preaching the gospel in Japan or in the Philippines or in Korea or whatever. And then learn to desecrate money from that time on. Give it away. Any questions on that horrible, horrible passage? Yes, sir. Good and loud, because I've got the blower behind me. What are examples of how we lay up treasure in heaven? Okay. First of all, I would suggest you read through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's a good example of that. Paul says of the Macedonians, they first gave themselves. And because they gave themselves, they gave their money in order to allow others to hear the gospel. Okay. There are two examples of laying up treasures in heaven. The Macedonians were an extremely poor people. In fact, he says they were impoverished. And yet they begged us for the opportunity to give. And he was using them as an example. He says, now I want you to give also, not in order that others can profit at your expense, but so that everybody can be equal. So that later on when you have need, they can give to you. So if I have truly given myself to the Lord, then everything else goes with me. And all that I give to God, myself, my time, my gifts, my talents, my future, my things, all of that God treasures up for me. It's like heavenly savings and loan. And somehow, I don't know exactly how this is going to turn out, but somehow when we get to heaven, we are going to find out what we have laid up there in God's bank, as opposed to what we have wasted. The other side of the coin is anything that I invest that is temporal only is lost. You remember what Jim Elliot wrote in his journal? He said that man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Anything that's purely temporal is lost. Does that suffice? And it has nothing at all to do with how much you give. It has only to do with how much you keep. Remember the poor widow who had only a couple of copper coins and she put them into the treasury, and Jesus said in Mark, this woman has given more than everybody else because she gave everything she had. And the guys who were walking in and blowing the trumpet in God's sight had given nothing because they had kept so much for themselves. So God doesn't look at the percentage we give or the totality of what we give. He looks at what we keep. And that's the standard by which we will be judged and measured. Any other questions on that? I'll tell you from experience, it's awfully easy to talk about. It's awfully hard to do. Awfully, awfully hard. God may go out of business. You never know. Okay, we have talked about priorities. Now, let's talk about the anxiety that results from that. If we really take Jesus seriously in his talk about economics, we might get worried now and then. When Jesus lived, the Pharisees did not take him seriously. Luke 16:25 says that when they heard Jesus talk about money, they scoffed at him. They said, Jesus, you don't understand economics. But the people who took him seriously had occasion to become anxious, to worry. So after talking about money, giving it away, look at the next thing Jesus says. Therefore, I say, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Life's more than food and the body more than clothing. What line of the Lord's Prayer are we at now? What petition in the Lord's Prayer has to do with God providing our needs? Give us this day our daily bread. Ask your parents what they worry about most. This week's food, next year's food, or next decade. And I would bet that in reality they worry more about the things that are farther from them than the things that are close to them. That's just the way we work. So the Lord says to the disciples, if you're really willing to trust God for your daily bread, then you don't have to worry about what you need. And He has boiled down the needs to food and covering. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look at that just a second so you'll see it in front of your own eyes. It's a very good habit to get into talking about wants instead of needs. If we want to buy something and we don't want to have to pray about it, we don't want to have to bring God into the deal. We say, I need it. I need another pair of shoes to go with this dress because none of the seven pairs I have really go with it. I need the shoes. Or if you're Imelda Marcos, none of the 2,999 pairs I have go with it. I need the shoes. And see, if you need it, then you can't argue with that because God provides our needs. So we like to say, I need it. And if you're a guy, I need a new car. This one has 38,000 miles on it. It has a little ding on the side. And furthermore, it's really not up to date. I need a new car. Well, then of course you've got to have it. But if we're honest and we say, I want another pair of shoes, then I have to evaluate, even though I want it, is my desire correct? So we've got to be honest and say, I want this. I want a bigger house. I want new clothes. I want a new car. I don't need it, to be honest. I want it. Can I justify buying it if I have God's perspective? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Now, let's go back to verse 8. Start with verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Ha ha. But those who desire to be rich, what's rich? More than enough. Those who always want more food, more clothing, and everything else fall into temptation and a trap into foolish and harmful lusts which drown men and women in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 8. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content. That is, if we're godly. Back in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about food and clothing. Why? Verse 26. The birds never plant, and that's not saying that we are to be like the birds and never plant. Okay? It's just saying the birds don't even do that. But your Father feeds them. If your Father feeds birds, then will He let His children starve? And the answer is obviously, of course not. No normal parent is going to take his kids' food and feed the birds while the kids starve. So if your Father feeds the birds, He'll feed you. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And He's not saying it's wrong to work. It's right to work. But they don't even do that much. And yet even Solomon, in all of his guests, was not arrayed like one of these. So if God clothes the grass of the field, won't He much more clothe you? Therefore, stop worrying, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? That's what the Gentiles do. Or He could have paraphrased it and said, that's what the Americans do. Don't be like them. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Before we go to verse 33 and 34, let's define what it means to worry. He has used there in that passage twice the command, don't worry. The Greek word for worry is the word merimnao, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. And it's related to the word meros, M-E-R-O-S. Meros means a little piece of something. Merimnao means to have your mind pieced out, divided into lots of different pieces. And people are worried when they have more things to look out for than they have the time or energy or ability to look out for them. So you're all divided up. Remember when Jesus visited Mary and Martha? And Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet wasting her time. What was Martha doing? Anybody remember what she was doing? She was cooking dinner. And she said to Jesus, Jesus, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the serving all alone? And she was a good Southern Jewish cook, which meant that she had to serve everything. Good Southern Jews serve fried chicken and ham and pot roast and potatoes and green beans and squash and corn and yams. Right, Mark? That sound familiar? Good Southern Texas. And cornbread and rolls. And you can see her standing at the doorway after slaving over the hot stove with one of these sleeveless dresses on like a typical Jewish mama and sweat rolling down her and her hair going straight from being hot. And she says, Jesus, don't you care that my sister left me to do all of the cooking alone? And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And he used the same word he used here. Martha, you are divided over so many things that you have become emotionally upset. You're trying to watch so many pots at once. And then he said, look, one dish is necessary, only one. Mary's gotten the best that's going to be served today. The word anxiety means to have your life pieced out in so many different areas that you are just exhausted and anxious because you can't keep up with everything. One of the blessings of the life of a disciple is a simple life. The world looks at it and says, oh, you poor people, all that you're missing in life. And the person who lives a simple lifestyle looks back and he says, I am so much at rest. It really doesn't matter. And that's what the Lord wants for us, to be mentally at rest so that we can focus on the things that count for eternity instead of worrying about the things that are going to be destroyed with time. So verse 33 is one of the big ones. Everybody knows that. Therefore, seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. We're back to priorities, right? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And all of these things will be added to you. What does He mean by all of these things? What? Food and shelter. And it's so tempting to read into that, all of these things. Aha, then I will have a $125,000 house with a three-car garage and a swimming pool and color TVs in every room. I will have all of that if I'm only godly, right? So the proof that I'm godly is I have all of that. If I have all of that, that shows I'm godly. That's Pharisaism. That's what the Jews of Jesus' time said. God honors you by making you rich. And Jesus said, we honor God by not seeking wealth. Just the opposite. Verse 34. If you really want to worry, if you're that kind of person, you just have to have something to worry about. Then he says, here's what to worry about. If you're going to worry about something, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow worry about its own things. Worry about today. If you really have to worry, then find something today to worry about. That's okay. And then worry yourself crazy about that. That doesn't sound right, does it? That sounds stupid. Hey, who's going to worry about things today? If it's today, I do it. I don't sit around worrying about it. And that's part of the point. If it's something that has to be done today, you get up and do it. You don't waste time worrying about it. Any questions on chapter 6? Steve? I was afraid you were going to ask about that.
I've seen so many ministers or people who feel they should be doing as much as they can with Christ and they're just going in all different directions. I think you can be lazy in Christian work if you just stick to one direction.
Sticking to one direction is not the same as being lazy. Yes, it's very easy for Christian workers to be lazy because they are often not overseen by somebody else. But the other problem is that since there are no absolute standards, a person who is obsessive compulsive will become a workaholic because he'll never feel like he's done enough and never be able to rest. And it takes a very good balance of discipline to do what you're supposed to do and to leave the results with God. I have a system that I have used ever since I was a sophomore in college. I map out every hour of every week exactly what I am going to do. And I break it down into increments, and that way I also plan free time in there because I believe that before God I have to rest. And if I didn't plan the free time in there, I would not rest. I'm that kind of person. Because of the system today, the natural assumption is that if something is good, it has to continue to get bigger. Bigger is better. All successful ministries have to do what? Grow. And they have to continue to grow. Two months ago, I had an article published in Leadership Journal. And the simple point was that faithfulness is success in God's sight. You know, that God doesn't measure us according to how many people we have brought in or how much money we have brought in, but just if we've been faithful, obedient to God. I literally got calls and letters from guys all over this country, to the whole United States, from a very, very simple article making a very simple point, thanking me for that. Because they're all pressured that if it's good, it's got to get bigger. And bigger means more complex. And more complex means more burdens. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, something that's very good to underline in your mind. I think it's around verse 15. He said, "One thing I do." Now, none of us is ever going to be in Christian work so blessed that we only have one thing we have to worry about. But the more you can focus on what God has called you to do and make everything else subservient to that, the more peace you will have. And you need to have that peace because you're going to be fighting warfare. We've got to have the inner rest in order to fight the external battles. So you focus. One thing. What's my primary calling? Why am I doing this? In my life, I have it very simply classified. Ministry is an arrow, okay? And it's flying through the air. And the tip of the arrow is world missions. God wants the nations to hear. And everything behind this has to somehow contribute to the evangelization of the world and to the building up of the church. And my responsibility is to teach the Word of God, constantly keeping people's eyes focused on the fact that the goal is to fulfill the Great Commission, and all of my life is to contribute to that. Whether I am in vocational Christian work is not the issue, but the reason I'm living is the issue. And if I'm living to fulfill the Great Commission, then I am fitting in. My gift happens to be teaching. I used to covet the gift of evangelism. I never led anybody to the Lord when I was serving God on the mission field as an evangelist. But I helped start churches, and many people came to the Lord. And I have found that if I am faithful in teaching the Word of God, I will constantly see people saved. If I'm not faithful in doing that, then nobody gets saved. So I have to rest content. That's my ministry. And then I try to shove off on my associate pastor everything that's not fitting into that. Let him worry about his one thing. It's a real tension. Tom, you're sort of an expert on that. What's been your experience in the growing complexity of ministry organizations? Do you find that true, that people just keep piling more and more chores and tasks? Yeah, and if you're the kind of person who feels like you have to be at the center of everything that's going on to be important, then you will do that too. Yeah. And then you will be overburdened, and you will burn out. And burnout is simply giving out more energy than you're taking in. You know, this has nothing to do with the Sermon on the Mount, but let me give you a little sermon on the plains in that area. If you're planning to go on into vocational Christian work, it's very important to learn for yourself how you get your energy. Extroverts get their energy by being with people. And introverts get their energy by being alone. If you're an extrovert, then you have to discipline yourself to be alone. And if you're an introvert, you have to discipline yourself to be with people. Okay? But if you're an introvert and you've got to be alone, then you have to take that alone time in order to get the energy that you give out to people. You've got to do that. And if you don't, you will give out more energy than you take in. And if you continue to live that way over a period of time, you will experience what they call burnout. And that's just emotional exhaustion. I just can't go on. Tomorrow morning, in 1 hour, we will do all of chapter 7.